The title of today's sermon is Examples. Brethren, the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's instruction manual. It's His guidebook on how we are to live our lives if we expect to be successful in this life and to go on to the next. We, you and I, brethren, we communicate with God through prayer. God communicates to us through His written Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. It is His self-revelation to us. Right now, we are becoming the children of God, in the family of God. And that's not a natural process, at least not since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Satan has corrupted the process, and we no longer know by our natural instincts, as it were, how to please God. So God, in His graciousness, has given us thousands of biblical examples of what works and what does not work. First of all, God gives us the Ten Commandments. They're the Big Ten. They are spiritual. That means that they work for the good in every circumstance, in our personal lives, in our families, in society, and even among nations. And God has given us statutes and judgments. And with all that, brethren, we still lack godly balance. We're not mature. We're not well-rounded Christians. When we were first called by God, and we began to read the Bible, not everything made sense. There was a lot that we would read, and we would scratch our head and say, what was that all about? And here's an example. Let me give you just one example that struck me as being backward, the wrong way around. Jesus gave this principle. And here's what Jesus said. For whosoever has much, to him shall be given the more. And he shall even have more in abundance. But whosoever has not much, from him shall be taken away, even what he has. That didn't sound just. It didn't sound fair to me. But Jesus said it, so it has to be fair and just. And so my mind had to begin to change. And it sure didn't sound like redistributive wealth, does it? But what Jesus was speaking about, he was speaking of the spiritual growth that comes with a striving to live according to the rules of the kingdom of God, while utilizing in a, let's say, a very proactive way, the talents and opportunities that he's presented to us. And as for the part of that scripture, Matthew 13:12, that I just read, it being taken away, even what he has, that part refers to those who do not seek the kingdom with all of their mind and their heart, or they lose whatever spiritual understanding that they might have had. And on top of that, in this verse, Jesus was speaking in a parable for the precise purpose that the unconverted people would not comprehend what he was teaching. As we progress through all of the time that God has given us, that he has allotted us on this earth to become like him, to become like he is, and the more that we study, and the more that we grow in grace and knowledge, the more everything in the Bible seems to make good sense to us. Not like at first, but now it seems to be working in our mind. We can see how the plan of God is being worked out. We come to this section in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we try to follow Paul's thought process. Paul is a brilliant man. Sometimes it's hard to tell where he's going, what he's referring to. He thinks in ways that is hard for us to grasp. He writes like that also. Paul has these big themes, and he has these big themes going throughout his writings. And then he has sub-themes, and then he has examples and explanations, and he even likes to use play on words. And he does all of that to drive his message home so that we will understand, so that we will know the mind and the thinking of God on all of these different matters. And Paul does that for the express purpose of helping us to have the mind of Christ in everything. We want to see every situation as God sees the situation. We want to react to what is going on all around us the same way that God would react. And in doing so, we are fighting human nature, which does not naturally look to the ways of God. And we have to put on the godly nature of God. Now, Paul has some very definite reasons in mind for writing each one of his epistles, each one of his letters. One of the big themes in this epistle, this letter to the Corinthians that we're looking at, it has to do with division in the church, a lack of unity among the brethren. And we see that lack of unity mentioned a number of times so far as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And we'll see this lack of unity mentioned again much more when we come to the middle of chapter 10 and when we come to the middle of chapter 11. But let's go today to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is speaking of an issue that has come up. We won't see him even touching on this idea of unity or division. So an issue comes up, and it's one of Paul's sub-points, and it's about whether or not pagan sacrifices should be eaten or not, and what to do if you're not sure if the meat has been offered to an idol or not. You don't know. There's just a piece of meat in the shambles, in the marketplace, in the butcher shop, and you don't know whether it has been offered to an idol or not. What do you do? This was a big question for the Corinthians. And Paul cuts to the chase, and he explains that the important spiritual understanding of the matter of pagan sacrifices is that you love your brother. That might come as a surprise, but he says that's what's important in this situation of this sacrilegious meat offered to pagan idols, even offered to demons, he'll say later. The important thing is that you love your brother. So the Apostle Paul tells us to be good examples. We're speaking about examples. Be good examples to weak brethren, to new brethren, to brethren who are novices, who haven't had the time and the opportunity to have their minds grow, to understand all of these Christian concepts. So we're to be good examples to them so that we don't cause them to be offended. Now, the common belief of the pagans at Corinth at that time was that their idol deities, their gods, I use a little g, their gods, that the gods consecrated, blessed, sanctified these sacrificial offerings that were presented to them. That's what everybody in Corinth thought that was happening. And so Paul goes on to explain that meat offered to an inanimate idol of stone, wood, or even a molten image. Inanimate means it's dead, it's not alive, it's a stick of wood. When you offer meat as a sacrifice to a stick, a piece of wood, it does not change the edibility of the meat. Why? Because there's only one God, and an idol is nothing. The meat didn't change. It doesn't get changed because you wave it in front of an idol, or you have an intention for it to change in front of a dead statue. But there is something much more important to be considered here, and that is, what kind of example is being set for others? So Paul demonstrates godly love by saying that he would not eat meat that had been offered to idols, even though it has not been polluted. And the reason he won't eat it is for concern over offending the tender sensitivities of a weak brother who might suppose that Paul is partaking of a pagan sacrifice. And that would cause an offense. And as we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, causing that offense would be a sin against Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. He's talking about this supposedly sacrilegious flesh, while the world stands. That's from now on. Lest I make my brother to offend. Now, brethren, that's godly love. not offending others. Paul's saying, you know, I could have taken that steak in the other room and put some sauce on it and eaten the whole thing. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to bend over backwards. I'll go without eating meat, all meat, if it's suspected of having been offered to pagan idols, for the rest of my life. Godly love dictates you do not offend others. That's what is important. Now, Paul has more to say on this subject back in chapter 10. We're not going to touch on it today, but you can read all about these meats offered to idols and what Paul says about idols, that they are nothing, but the pagans intended for it to be offered to these demons. And so the subject is an important one. You don't go there. You leave those things alone is what Paul is saying. But we're going to see Paul's going to work in some more examples for us. We might conclude that this example of sacrifice meats has very little relevance to Christians today. We should, however, gather that we are to be careful not to offend others. That's what we're to get out of it. Don't cause offense. The not causing offense is more important than whether the meat has actually been brought before a statue or an idol. That's the way we need to look at it. We have to have the balance here. It's important to be careful not to offend others. How often do we hurt others without intending to do so? Sometimes we hurt them to their knowledge. Sometimes we hurt them and they don't realize it. We're just giving a bad example and they say, well, hey, if he can do it, I can do it. Or if he's been in the church a long time or she's been in the church a long time and they're doing it, it must be okay to do. So we can offend others without them even knowing it, without even intending to do so. We need to be in tune with where others are, the feelings of others and the understandings of others. Let me give you an example. This is a homemade example. We'll bring it a little bit more up to date. But when a Catholic priest says Mass, one of the things he does is he consecrates a wafer of bread, and in his mind, he's consecrating it as the body of Christ. But you know what? It doesn't make it so. It doesn't. The Catholic priest, he bends over carefully, and he says in Latin, in the Latin tongue, hoc est corpus meum. That's Latin for, this is my body. Why does he say my body? That's because the priest has been taught that he is an altar dei. That means he's another god. So the priest is saying it thinking that he's in the place of God. I still have a little G in my notes right there. And he thinks that the bread becomes the body of Christ, the literal fleshly body of Christ. Brethren, the bread does not become the body of Christ. It's still simply a piece of bread, except in the eyes of a Catholic and perhaps a weaker brother. Therefore, we would never partake of the Catholic's Holy Communion because for sure we would be causing offense to others. And here's something else. We might be inclined to say, well, you know what? He should know better. You know, he should know better that piece of meat is nothing or that piece of bread is just a piece of bread. It didn't change going through a pagan ceremony. We cannot justify our actions, brethren, by saying that a weak brother should know better. With regard to any offense, we must be careful not to conclude that we're at liberty to act in a way that might cause offense to others. Let's go to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. God uses examples in the Bible to teach us how to be like Him, be like Jesus Christ. From these examples, we learn to think as God thinks. We learn to place the right value on each and every situation. We learn to have the love of God and to become like Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus' life is the perfect example of how we're to live our lives. We can see how his life's example touched all those that he came into contact with. And then we can strive, we can endeavor to emulate his life and be that example to others with whom we come into contact. Here's an instance where Paul uses an example to convey a deeper concept. In 1 Corinthians 9, it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." Does God take care for oxen? In other words, Paul is saying, did God write this for the oxen's sake? The example teaches us that those men who sow spiritually are permitted to reap physically. You can see that in verse 11 where we read, "If we have sown," Paul says, "unto you spiritual things." That's what Paul did. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He taught them repentance and faith in Christ and baptism and conversion. He says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things, your physical things?" In other words, food on the table, so to speak. So that's the place where Paul uses an example, this one from the Old Testament, to bring it forward into a deeper spiritual understanding for the brethren. You and I need to do so all the time. If we would learn from the examples of others, good examples and bad examples, we can gain both ways. If we would learn from the examples of others, we'd be way ahead of the game. I want to go back to the Old Testament and lay a foundation a little bit, brethren. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. I'd like to go all the way back to the birth of Moses, because Paul is going to refer back to a number of these things that take place. And he says, all of these things, even way back in the Old Testament, they're examples to us. Some of them, he even goes farther than to call them examples. He even calls them admonitions or warnings to us. Exodus chapter 2 in verse 1. This is about the birth of Moses. Verse 1. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So the mother and father of Moses were both Levites. Verse 2. "And the woman conceived and bare a son." That's Moses. And Moses means to draw out, because we'll see in just a moment that he's drawn out of the Nile, out of the bulrushes. Continuing in verse 2, "And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. The Bible is being very brief here. And brethren, it's speculation on my part, but I believe that there's something left out of the scriptures here. Being a Levite especially, I believe that Moses' father circumcised Moses on the eighth day. I'm not real familiar with at exactly what point the Israelites lost circumcision. We'll see in a moment that it was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we'll also see that it went undone when the children of Israel are just about to cross under Joshua's guidance into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. But I believe that Moses was circumcised at that point. Verse 3. "And when she," Moses' mother, "could no longer hide him, she took him and she put him in an ark of bulrushes." That's a little boat made out of reeds. "And she daubed it with slime and pitch," almost tar-like material. "And she put the child Moses therein, and she laid him in the flags by the river's bank." I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go down by the bank of rivers, but quite often rivers are shallow for a good ways out, and it's a place for duckweed and all kinds of aquatic plants to grow in a few inches of water. And so he wasn't put in the current where he was going to be swept away, but it was floating in the water as though it had drifted up by the river's bank. Verse 21. "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter." So I've jumped ahead to where Moses is a grown man, and he takes a wife of the Midianites. In verse 22, "And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom." We're in Exodus 2:22, "For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land." So what had happened was Moses had grown up and he had killed an Egyptian. He got in an altercation and killed the Egyptian, and he fled the country, and he went to Midian, a good distance from Egypt, the same direction that he would later go when he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses had actually been in that land across the Red Sea from Egypt before. And the father of Zipporah gives Zipporah to Moses to be his wife. But he calls them strangers. Their ways of doing things were not the same as the Israelites, who had been separated from the Midianites for at least 400 years. There's a great rift between these people. Apparently they could speak the same language and so forth. Verse 23, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage." In other words, it was getting worse and worse. It's almost like we see in the country and in the world today. Economic times were getting harder. Jobs were getting harder to find. It's more and more difficult to make a living, to put food on the table. And in addition to that, they were under bondage, under slavery. They were beaten. Their children were taken from them, all these terrible things. And they cried out, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage, by reason of the slavery. Verse 24, "And God, hearing their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Now, keep your marker here, brethren. I want to turn forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 17. We'll come right back here to this same set of scriptures in just a moment. We find a part of that covenant. We read in verse 24 that God remembered his covenant, keying on covenant, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find a part of that covenant here in Genesis 17. Let's pick it up in verse 9. "And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your children after you in their generations. Verse 10, "And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed, your children after you, not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob, and all the way down to Moses' father. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." So it's a token of the covenant. Verse 12, "And he that is 8 days old," so we see when circumcision is supposed to take place, on the eighth day, "when you're 8 days old, shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not your seed." So everybody living among the Israelites is to be circumcised. You can't say, oh, you know, he came from next door, the country next door, so he has an opt-out on circumcision. So God makes it real clear, even if they are strangers, and you'll remember that he mentioned that Zipporah's people were strangers, even if they are strangers, they are to be circumcised. Verse 13, "He that's born in your house, he that's bought in the way with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul, that person, shall be cut off from among his people. He has broken my covenant." So God is just real, real serious about each and every one being circumcised. Now, let's go back over to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus, Moses encounters Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. I'll mention that a couple times today. He encounters Jesus Christ in a burning bush, and the bush isn't consumed. And Moses says, "I think I'll have a closer look." And Christ, the God of the Old Testament, he informs Moses, verse 8, Exodus 3 and verse 8. Christ tells Moses what he's doing there. He says, "I am come down to deliver them," talking about the children of Israel, "out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." He's talking about the promised land. And so Jesus sends Moses off to deal with Pharaoh. But there was a technicality that had not been taken care of. Moses had not circumcised Gershom, that's Moses' firstborn son, on the eighth day according to the law. Why hadn't Moses circumcised his son Gershom? The Bible doesn't say. I'll speculate here. And I'll have to speculate because the Bible's not giving us these specific details. But I think it went something like this. Moses got ready to circumcise Gershom on the eighth day, according to the scriptures we just saw in Genesis just a few minutes ago, back in Genesis 17. He was going to do it. And I think that what happened is Zipporah, his wife, protested intensely and vehemently. You're not going to do it. You're not going to mutilate my son Gershom. And so there was this rift, there was this standoff between the culture of Zipporah, the stranger, and Moses, between Moses and his wife Zipporah. There's this big standoff. Zipporah was a Midianite. They didn't practice circumcision. But here's what was going on. There's no way God was not going to let Moses lead the children of Israel out of bondage until Moses' own house was in order. We're talking about examples. Brethren, our house has to be in order. We can't say, I do 99% of what God wants, and so God will overlook the 1% that I don't want to get around to. Moses' house was not in order. Gershom was not circumcised. But God said, even if he's a stranger, you know, Zipporah might have said, hey, he's not even one of your people. Nope, God had covered that very clearly. The scriptures aren't broken, and sometimes it is uncanny what's included in the scriptures. You know, I would have thought in Genesis 17 it would have been enough if God would have said, circumcise all your kids. But God goes further than that, and he says, even if you bought them, even if they come from a strange land, you circumcise them. So Gershom was not left out of the equation. God was not going to let Moses lead the children of Israel out of bondage until his own house was in order. And so it's time to go talk to Pharaoh. It's, you know, God's got a very specific date for when the children of Israel are going to leave Egypt. You know, it talks about the self-same day, the exact day. You know, from all the way back at the time of Abraham till they go into the promised land in Joshua's day. The exact day. So God had a time schedule. Moses might have not known it precisely what it was. But God begins to chasten Moses. He begins to turn up the heat. You know, Moses would go to sleep at night going, I've got to circumcise Gershom. But, you know, he couldn't stand up to Zipporah. You know, she might have become violent or run off with him. Moses might have not known. But Moses knew this. He knew why God was chastening him. And it was because he had not circumcised his son, Gershom. So God scourged Moses, and he scourged him more, and he scourged him to within an inch of his life. Moses was about to die. Finally, it came to the point that God was going to let Moses die and find a replacement to lead the children of Israel. If Moses wouldn't do it, the children of Israel were still going to be delivered. Moses' life was being drained out of him. Exodus 4, verse 24. And it came to pass, you know, the jig is up, as we would say. It came to pass by the way in the inn. So, you know, they weren't just traveling over open fields and sleeping under a tree. They stopped at a motel to spend the night. But Moses was so weak. He couldn't walk. He was so sick he couldn't eat. That the Lord met Moses, and sought to kill him. So Moses was there on his deathbed, and it was very obvious he was on his deathbed. Whatever he had, it was clear he wasn't going to survive. And we could speculate, and I don't think it would help to do it, but, you know, maybe he was anemic, or maybe he was so nauseous he couldn't keep anything down, or whatever it was, it had come to a crisis point, and he was dying. So Moses told Zipporah, he says, look, here's what's going on. We either circumcise Gershom, or God is going to take my life, and you'll become a widow woman, and I won't be around anymore. So verse 25, Zipporah, maybe it's because Moses is so weak at this time. Maybe he's in a coma at this time. Zipporah took a sharp stone, a flint, and she cut off the foreskin of her son Gershom, and she cast it at his feet, at Moses' feet. This bloody piece of tissue, she throws it at his feet, and she says, surely a bloody husband you are to me. She was extremely angry. She was distraught. But the circumcision took place. So, brethren, there's a lesson here. God was using Moses for the great purpose, the great program of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. But there was this one little detail, this one little technicality that had not been taken care of. And this is the lesson that we should learn from this example, brethren. We can't take care of the big things while letting the little things go. It's all important. The Word of God is important. Exodus 17. Let's look at some more examples. Moses had done what God said. Through thick and thin, through all the plagues, through the opening of the Red Sea, through all the problems, Moses was leading the children, of course, at Jesus Christ's direction. Jesus Christ in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But let's go all the way back to Exodus 17 and pick it up in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. God knew there was no water for the people to drink. God knew what was happening. This is something that God has set up for the purpose of trying, of testing, of proving, of showing His will. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. That means that they complained and they got in his face and maybe they even rioted and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why are you being so difficult? Why chide you with me? Now notice, brethren, I want you to key in on this. Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? You're going to try God's patience here. In what you're doing. Now Moses was wise enough. He was a converted man. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. Not the rest of the Israelites. He had faith. He had faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had brought them out of Egypt. He would bring them. Jesus Christ would bring them into the promised land. Moses didn't just believe it. He knew it from the bottom of his heart. He knew it. Verse 3, Exodus 17 and verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. A terrible complaining and fault-finding and blaming Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You know, we're all going to just dry up and die out here in the wilderness. They got to Moses and he said in verse 4 unto the Lord, what shall I do unto this people? They're about ready to stone me to death. It was really getting bad, and it was out of hand. And God wasn't pleased with the situation. That is not what the Israelites should have done. The Israelites should have, fasted and prayed and said, Lord God, you know everything. You know our needs. We need water. And the rains or the creeks or the water would have come. But they didn't do it right. And it happens for a purpose. We'll see why it happened the way that it did. Verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel, and your rod, wherewith you smote the river. And that rod had already turned into a snake to help Moses come to the conclusion that God was working with him. Even in the hands of Aaron, miracles were worked with this rod. The Red Sea had parted with this rod. Take the rod wherewith you smote the river, take in their hand and go. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. So God himself was standing on the rock. Israelites couldn't see Jesus standing there upon the rock, but he was. And you shall smite the rock. That means whack it with a stick. I picture this stick as being a really, kind of like a, not as thick as a baseball bat at the fat end, but certainly bigger than a baseball bat at the small end. And very hard wood, ash or oak or some kind of wood that was tough like that. You smack the rock and water will come out of the rock that the people may drink. Now that's a lot of water to water 3 million people and all the animals. So it must have really opened up the rock and come gushing out. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. That had to do with the fact that this great miracle had taken place there because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. Look, they did. They tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They were unbelievers. They said, we don't believe it anymore. He's not with us. We'll take matters into our own hands. That's how they tempted God. Let's go to Exodus 32. I want to touch just briefly on the incident of the idolatrous golden calf. And I'm going to do so because as we come to 1 Corinthians 10, Moses is going to be referring back to these issues that we're looking at right now. About the idolatrous golden calf. Exodus 32 and verse 5. And when Aaron saw, a reference to the golden calf, he saw the golden calf, he built an altar before it. It had become an idol. It had become a false god. It had become a deity to them where they were offering their obeisance, their worship to this idolatrous golden bull calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Well, brethren, it wasn't a feast to the Lord. You can't just institute a new feast of the Lord. If 20 of us get together and say, tomorrow is going to be a feast of the Lord, it doesn't make it so. Well, it didn't make it so when Aaron did it either. It was a pagan festival. Pagans can institute their own feast anytime they want, and they did plenty of that. We fight it all year round, don't we? Verse 6. And so they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings. Okay, there we have that meat being offered to idols again. That went on for a long, long time. And they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Now, this word play is really toned down by the King James translators. That play, brethren, was lewd sex orgies and immoral and licentious idol worship. It was some kind of terrible, horrendous, immoral, wild party of dance. And I don't know if there was drinking or what, but there was nudity and wildness that was going on. Moses isn't there. Where's Moses? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, get you down. We're in Exodus 32 and verse 7. Go, get thee down from Mount Sinai. For the people which you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They're sinning in all kind of ways. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 20. We're following some of the things that Moses went through with the children of Israelite. Moses had his weaknesses. The Israelite had their faults as well. Notice in Numbers 20 and verse 7, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, okay, now, this is another time. But brethren, let me explain something. The Israelites should have grown in some grace and knowledge. Look at how many times God had spared them. He had spared them from the plagues in Egypt. He had opened up the Red Sea for them to go through it when the waters parted. He had given them the water when Moses struck the rock in front of all the elders. God was working with them. You would think that the Israelites and Moses would have gotten the idea, okay, let's look to God. We can rely on God. God has brought us all this way, all these many years. God's going to take care of us. But They're needing water. Verse 8. So God tells Moses, take the rod, that's that same rod again, and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother. And notice this, brethren, it should be highlighted or underlined. Some would call attention to it because it's too easy to read over. Notice what God says. Speak you unto the rock before their eyes. Not whack it, not beat on it with a stick, not pry on it with that, you know, strong almost piece of timber that he had. Just go up there, hold your rod in your hand, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. You shall, it says. You know, God will give Moses the credit, but speak to it. You don't have to whack. You don't have to use any force. God is showing them some higher spiritual lessons here. And so shall it give the congregation and their beasts water to drink. Verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, the Israelites, now hear you rebels. Now, God didn't say, you know, to castigate them or read them the riot act, but that's what he's doing. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, Moses might have deferred to God a little more. This is just me inserting this. But, you know, he could have said, we're here for God to give you water again. You know, let's don't tempt God. But he said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Wham! Wham! He just, you know, paced it really hard. Notice, God's involved in this. I wish we could see the look on God's face at this time. Water came out abundantly. Just like the other time. Here comes the water gushing forth. Probably looked a whole lot like the last time we saw this happening. And the congregation drank and their beasts also. And everybody was sitting around, you know, with a tummy full of water, cool and refreshed, thinking, boy, everything is copacetic. Everything is really cool. Isn't this great? And everything's good. But brethren, it wasn't good. Why? Moses had not followed the technicalities. He hadn't done what Jesus Christ said. Seems like a little thing. Speak to the rock, whack the rock. So what? You get your water. Verse 12. Look at how God looked at it. We're to look at these things like God looks at it. These examples are given to us so that we can say, whoa, that was horrendous what he did. He didn't follow what God said. He didn't do it the way God said with all of his might. Now, yeah, there's times when we might not understand, and God might wink at some of that. But when we know God said, do it this way, and we do it our way, we're in big trouble. Let's see if Moses is in trouble. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. Wait. Believe me not. No, we're talking about something serious when you start talking about faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. It was just a matter of whether you talked to it or whacked it with a stick. No, God counts it as unbelief. See, he says, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, if Moses had just gone up and not physically, you know, impacted the rock and just said, oh, rock, you know, and Jesus Christ was that rock. Paul, you know, draws that conclusion. Christ is that rock that would have given them the water. And he was the rock that gave them the water, but Moses stole the thunder from Christ. If he had just said, rock, bring forth water, and didn't touch it or anything, if Moses had just spoken to the rock and said, Lord, send forth water, or water come forth, then Jesus says, he would have been sanctified in the eyes of the children of Israel. The children of Israel would have known that Moses hadn't even touched the rock and that God had given the water. And so God would have been set apart in their eyes. But Moses took it all to himself, all the glory. And Christ cranked that up for Moses as unbelief. Because you did that. Notice this, the last part of verse 12. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Man, that is big. All these years, all this work, all this going before Pharaoh and everything, and Moses has just disqualified himself from going into the promised land. It must have been a terrible blow. But God knows the heart. God knows that Moses needed to learn this lesson. Verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Even though they fought against Christ, Christ was sanctified. The water came forth, and it came from Christ. Christ gave them that river of living water. It came from Christ. Now, brethren, Moses did not go into the promised land because of unbelief. He was so close, you could look across the top of the mountain and see it over there. But Moses will still be in the first resurrection. He learned his lesson. Must have been so humbling in the sight of Aaron and the children of Israel and all the rest of them. There is an example for us that it is possible to miss out on God's promises even after long duty and service to God. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Experience is a good teacher. Even other people's experience can be good examples to teach us. Paul speaks of our being good examples to others and not following the appalling example of the Israelites in the wilderness. Paul is going to use a bunch of these things that we've just seen that have taken place, and he's going to say those were bad examples. Don't do as they did. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves the question, is God pleased with me? Now, I think all too often we answer that question too quickly. Oh, yeah, God's pleased with the 98, 99% that I'm doing, and someday I'll get around to the rest of it. Let's be careful. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, as we go through this series in Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. That means Paul's saying, I want you to have the facts. How that all our fathers were under the cloud. And that word under, it means that they were guarded and protected by the cloud. They were protected by Jesus Christ. And all passed through the sea. And we know that those Israelites who came out of Egypt went through these tests that God put them through. And most of them that started out didn't finish in the promised land. I'll mention that as we go along, but just keep that in mind. But he's saying all of our fathers were under the cloud. Verse 2, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. So Paul is drawing the analogy of saying they were baptized as they went under the water under the cloud and under the Red Sea. So he's saying that God's working with them in this special way. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now what Paul is doing is saying those ancient Israelites were a lot like us, brethren. We've all been baptized, under the water. We've all eaten of the spiritual meat after we were baptized and had hands laid on us and, kept the Passover and had our sins covered. See, we have all this stuff in common with them, except to a much greater degree, because we've received God's Holy Spirit. The ancient Israelites didn't. Now, again, let me mention this, brethren. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. The world does not understand that. The Protestant world especially, gets as far away from that truth as they possibly can. But notice it right here in verse 4, speaking of the Israelites. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Now, we saw a few incidences of that just a moment ago. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who stood on the rock. Jesus Christ was the rock from whom the water flowed. They drank of that spiritual rock. We are to look at the scriptures and the scriptural examples as analogies to show us what God is doing, how God is giving us the deeper understanding and meanings that are going on. And we see some of it laid out before us right here in 1 Corinthians 10. When Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, remember, the Israelites down below, they were throwing this wild party like the heathens would do. God was not pleased with those Israelites because they were involved in that lewd sex orgy that was going on, in that immoral, that licentious idol worship. God was not pleased with those who tempted Christ by their complaining and not trusting in his good intentions, his benevolence, his compassion. You know, God would not have let the Israelites die in the wilderness, you know, guiltless. He wouldn't have. Verse 5. But here's what happened. But with many of, and we're speaking of the Israelites, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. That means their dead bodies were strewn across the wilderness. Notice in verse 6. Brethren, this is very important for us to understand, because we'll say, oh, that stuff about meat and idols, that doesn't apply to us today. The Israelites dying, you know, 3,000 years ago in the wilderness, you know, what does that have to do with this? Paul says in verse 6, brethren, now these things were our examples. They were for us, our examples. God let it happen long time ago. I said 3,000, be more like 3,400 years ago, way, way back there. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This word examples, this will be our Greek word for today, is tupos, T-U-P-O-S, tupos. It's where we get our word type. When you make a mold of something, you have the type. I think it's where our word for, you know, type setting also comes from. It means it's a figure of the real. It's the real in fashion. It's the pattern. It's an example, a sample, a resemblance, a model. You know, the same kind of instance. So they were our examples to the intent that we shouldn't make the same mistakes that they made. Verse 7. So Paul says, neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. Now, maybe in Corinth, there was more of an option, more of an opportunity to be of idolatry. But most people think, you know, I don't even have to worry about idolatry. Yes, we do, brethren. It's not just in the Catholic Church. It's not just in the Christmas lights. It is in everything that is not godly. There's plenty of idolatry to go around. It's all around us. We rub shoulders with it every day. Neither be you idolaters as some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. See, that play was not innocent behavior. They weren't playing football, baseball, or cricket. The Corinthians were very familiar with the immoral sex orgies that played a part of their worship. This play was wild, lewd, cavorting before their idols. I don't know of any examples of that, unless it would be like Mardi Gras down at New Orleans and down at Rio de Janeiro, places like that. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 23,000 people died. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, what does that mean, brethren? Here's something we need to know. What does it mean that they tempted Christ? You know, you can't go up and, you know, tempt Christ with a $10 bill, you know, to do something he shouldn't do. It's not that kind of tempting. It means they tried the patience of Christ. They tried the long-suffering of Christ by their complaining and not trusting in his his love and his benevolence and his generosity and his goodness to save him. They tempted Christ to put up with their outright rebellion. They tempted Christ by not believing in Christ. And even Moses was included in that one. They tempted Christ by not being obedient to him. They tempted Christ by complaining about the way Christ does things because it wasn't the way they wanted it to go. Tempting Christ means to put him to a test. We, brethren, today, to take this example and apply it to ourselves, we tempt Christ whenever we ask, just how merciful will God be to me if I continue in sin? Boy, that's wrong thinking. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Neither murmur ye, that means they complained, they protested, they criticized Moses and God. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, now notice, brethren, verse 11. And what we're looking at as we go through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Notice verse 11. It gives us the examples. It gives us the reason. Gives us the answer. Now, all these things happened unto them. For examples, it happened to them, you know, more than 3,000 years ago. And it's written down, it's saved for us. God, through his wisdom, preserved the scriptures for us. It's written for our admonition, for a warning, brethren, to us, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Paul said, you know, that wasn't in vain. That was written down so that we would apply it to ourselves. And don't say, oh, you know, I'm not going to, you know, build a golden calf. Brethren, we have to find out where the idolatry is. We have to find out where all of these violations are. And brethren, I have a red flag by verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. See, it's real easy to say, doesn't apply to me. We have to learn to judge ourselves by every word of God. God is serious. All the adult Israelites who left Egypt didn't go into the promised land because of unbelief. Only Joshua and Caleb went in. So Paul concludes in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, please listen. Flee from idolatry. All of this was idolatry. For us, brethren, that's anything at all that is opposing to God in his perfect way. In closing, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. All of this happened because of the sins of the Israelites. Their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness. 23,000 died. They were killed by the snakes. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul's examples are warnings for us. To those of us who are converted, we have been given so much more. Let me clearly spell it out. And brethren, this is scary. This is chilling. In the same way that those Israelites, intending to go to the promised land, fell short, fell dead in the wilderness because of their sins, we Christians intending to go into the kingdom of God are being held to a much higher standard of godly conduct. How much more accountable are we than the unconverted Israelites? Yes, it happened to the Israelites for examples, and it is written and recorded for us to heed their example. It's a sad thing that we think that much of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 really doesn't apply to us today. But these examples teach us what we need to learn according to the Holy Scriptures. In closing, brethren, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Brethren, we have been given everything. We've been given the examples. We've been given the doctrine. We've been given the Spirit of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace.